Would you please open up to the book of Galatians chapter 5? We'll be looking at verses 7 through 15 this morning. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thus far the reading of God's word. Church, as I see it, the phrase at the end of this passage, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another," tells us something about what was going on in the churches in the region of Galatia. We know already that they were struggling with false teachers in their midst. False teachers were tempting them to move away from the word of the apostles, the word of Christ. The gospel was being distorted in their midst. But evidently that had an effect upon them to where they were now a church or a group of churches who were struggling with division. I think you can probably imagine how this would take place. This is not uncommon, actually, for a little bit of false teaching to creep into a church and then for the church to begin to divide and break apart with all sorts of contention in the midst of it. This does happen in churches, as you know. Believers and non-believers alike, I think, expect that churches would be places where love prevails. Believers and non-believers alike expect that churches would be places of unity, of harmony, where people are respectful to one another, where there is kindness, where there is love. We want that for ourselves, don't we? We have that here. It's a blessing from the Lord. But what we need to realize is that that is not automatic. Unity of that sort is not automatic. It can be gone in a moment, in fact. And it's something that we, though we enjoy unity with one another now, ought to be very concerned to maintain with one another. Love, unity, peace in our midst. This is not an automatic thing. And I believe what Paul is doing here in the passage that we are considering is speaking into the Galatian churches and saying, you know what, you're divided. You're biting and you're warring with one another and you're on the verge of consuming one another. Beware, brothers, that you don't do this, but rather what you need to do, church, is fight to regain unity in your churches. And so this passage, I think, speaks to us powerfully. It speaks to the church powerfully in helping us to understand how a church can either maintain, in our case, or regain unity once it has been lost. Paul knew very well how easy it is for churches to begin to experience division. I think anyone who has done gospel ministry for any amount of time knows that division can arise within a church very quickly. Consider what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what he says to the church of Ephesus. To the church in Rome, he says, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so Paul was always dealing with this issue. He was always either encouraging these churches to maintain the unity that they had with one another, or he was urging them to regain the unity that had been lost for one reason or another. But we must keep in mind that this unity is not automatic. It takes work. It takes effort. From every member of the church, from the leadership of the church, it takes effort. And so the question is, what does Paul tell a church in turmoil to do? How can a church go about regaining peace once it has been lost? How can we maintain the peace that we have with one another, something that we all consider to be a precious gift from God? And I believe that this text, first of all, tells us that we must oppose those who would teach something contrary to what the apostles have taught. This is an important part of maintaining unity within the church. We must oppose those who would teach something contrary to what the apostles have taught. We should not bear with those who wish to influence the church with teaching that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this clearly in verses 7 through 12 of this passage. Paul says to the churches in Galatia, "You were running well." In other words, when I was with you last, you seemed to be doing so well. You seemed as if you were on the right course in your walk with Christ. You seemed to understand the gospel. You seemed as if you would not waver. But by the time I returned to Antioch, I heard rumor that you were off track. And so Paul asks the very important question in this passage, who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's a question. Who? And I don't think it's a question that the Galatians were supposed to just kind of dismiss and move on with the rest of Paul's letter. I think Paul wanted them to stop and to think about the question, who? Who is it who has hindered you from obeying the truth? What is his name? You see, I don't think that Paul knew necessarily. Maybe there were these Judaizers creeping into churches throughout the region of the Galatia, and there were multiple names, and multiple faces, multiple persons. But Paul asks the church, identify them. Who are they that are causing division and spreading this false teaching? And then in verse 8, he goes on to say, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, clearly, this is not from God. The teaching that they are bringing to you is not from God. And I think one of the indications of that fact is, look at the division that it is causing in your midst and all the destruction that it's bringing. And if it is not from him who calls you, if it is not from God, then who is it from? I think the implication is that what these Judaizers are bringing into your midst is from the evil one. And then Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Those of you who bake, I'm thankful to the Lord that my wife bakes. I receive the benefits of that on a regular basis. But those of you who bake know that if you take a lump of dough and add just a pinch of leaven to it, it causes the whole lump to rise. That's why we enjoy fluffy breads and not flat breads. It's because a little bit of leaven is added to that lump of dough, and just a little tiny bit of leaven, comparatively speaking, to the size of the lump, it causes the whole thing to rise. It affects the whole thing. It is that way with bread, and what Paul is saying to us is it is that way with the people of God as well. All it takes is one person and a multitude of people to begin to introduce false teaching or to sow cords of division, and that one individual can, in fact, influence an entire a congregation, or all it takes is one little bit of false teaching, someone trying to further their agenda or their cause, a little bit of false teaching that is contrary to the word of the apostles, and it affects an entire congregation, or just a little bit of sin in your midst, someone living in a way that is contrary to the scriptures, it too can spread like cancer in a congregation and bring much destruction, you see. And so here is the emphasis that Paul is bringing to the churches in Galatia. He is saying, beware. Beware that you identify the one who is causing the division. Though there might only be one, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As you know, leaven throughout the scriptures symbolizes sin or false teaching. Exodus 12:15, the people of Israel are told, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So the people of Israel were given this law, this commandment. And I think a part of the reason they were given that commandment and to purge their houses from leaven and to not consume it was to remind them of the pervasive nature of sin. It has a way of permeating our lives, taking root within our hearts. And so as they attempted for a week to do away with all leaven, they were reminded of the fact that sin is this way. It can consume us. It can permeate every aspect of our lives. And then Jesus picks up upon that very theme in Matthew 16. He says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, Jesus was saying, watch out for their influence upon you. Do not accept their false teaching. Cast it out. And then to the Corinthians, Paul uses this image again. Your boasting is not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks of leaven, he seems to be most concerned with sin within the congregation. If you know anything about that church, you would know that they were struggling with sin and allowing sin to remain in their midst, unrepentant sin. And he's saying, cast it out, do away with it. But when Paul addresses the Galatians and he mentions leaven, he seems to be more concerned with doctrine, with false teaching, and the false teaching of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were not tempting the Galatians to live a life of sin, but rather they were distorting the gospel of truth. And so in the same way, Paul is calling them to cast out the one who is sowing cords of discord among seeds of discord among them, you see. And then Paul, what does he say in Galatians 5 as he goes on? I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Again, Paul asks the question in a different way. Who is he? Who is he? And so notice in this verse that Paul has confidence in whom? Do you see it, church? I have confidence in the Lord. A subtle thing here in this text, but I think it's an important thing for us to notice, that Paul has confidence in the Lord. He does not necessarily have confidence in the Galatians, you see, but in the Lord, rather, that the Lord will preserve his church, that the Lord will refine and purify his church. The Galatians were exhorted by Paul to agree with him, to agree with his doctrine, to agree with his assessment of the problem in Galatia that we've been studying all these months, to agree with his solution to the problem, that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And the question we must ask is, what is the penalty that Paul has in mind here? What is the penalty? The Greek word is krima. It means to judge a person, to be guilty and liable to punishment, to judge as guilty, to condemn. And so what is Paul asking the Galatians to do? He's saying, who is it? Who is the man? Who is the person? Understand that they are like leaven in your midst. They are influencing the whole congregation negatively. That person needs to be identified, and that person needs to bear the penalty of his error. He needs to be judged. He needs to be cast out from your midst. Paul continues, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Evidently, this was one of the tactics of the Judaizers, was to say to the churches of Galatia, no, you're mistaken. Paul is actually with us. He thinks the way we do. He still preaches circumcision. You know, we've looked at other texts and we've tried to be sympathetic to the Judaizers a little bit, right? I've encouraged you to do that before, understanding that this was a difficult issue for the early church to work through. Paul, in some instances, did encourage circumcision. We looked at that in the book of Acts in regard to Timothy. And so we can kind of see how some might be confused about this. Yes, what do we do with circumcision exactly? Is Paul for it or against it? You see, we know that consistently he taught that circumcision was nothing, uncircumcision was nothing. But the rumor that the Judaizers were spreading is that, no, Paul is just like us. He still preaches circumcision. Paul makes it clear that he does not. If I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In other words, the Jewish people are really upset over the fact that I say that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. To the point where I am enduring persecution. Even on that missionary journey that Paul was in when he preached the gospel to the Galatians, at first he was going from city to city and the Jewish people were pursuing him. He was stoned almost to death in one of those towns. They dragged him out thinking he was dead. That's the kind of persecution Paul was enduring because the Jewish people were so offended at the fact that he, according to their perspective, was doing away with the law of Moses, though he was not in those simple terms, you see. If it were true that I no longer preach circumcision, Paul then raises the question, or he makes the statement, then the offense of the cross has been removed. If it were true that I no longer... If it were true that I were still preaching circumcision, erase everything that you just heard and start over, as I'm trying to do. If it were true that I still preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross has been removed, Paul says. And the question is, what does Paul mean by this? What does he mean by saying that the cross of Christ would not be offensive to people if he still preached circumcision? What is it about the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is so offensive to people, according to Paul? Why is it that people are persecuting Paul? Why are they upset with him? What is so offensive about Jesus? And I do think, church, that Romans 9, 30 through 32 is really a helpful text in answering this question. Here Paul is considering how ironic it is that many of the Jewish people had rejected their Messiah while many Gentiles had received him. He's considering this irony in Romans 9. And in verse 30 he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? By faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the what? The stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So in Paul's thinking, we see it permeate all of his writings in one place or another. In Paul's thinking, what was it that was so offensive about the cross of Christ? What was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? Well, Christ himself is that stone of stumbling, but what's so offensive about him to people? Well, the offensive thing seems to be this, that as Paul went around preaching justification by faith alone, that is, you are saved by faith alone and not by the works of the law, people upon hearing this say, it cannot be. It cannot be that justification is by free grace, by faith alone. Certainly people must earn their salvation. Certainly people must do good before God and keep the law of God. Certainly those who are good are rewarded, whereas those who are evil are punished. That's the way that the world thinks. That's the way that every religion on the planet is structured. Good people receive good, bad people receive bad from God, you see. And then Paul comes along and he's preaching the message of the cross of Christ, which is more like this. There is no righteous, no, not one. All stand before God guilty. All have broken the law of God in one way or the other. And the moment you break the law of God in one way, you are guilty of the whole law, standing and deserving God's judgment. Salvation is not through the law. It is not through circumcision. It is not through anything you do. It is by grace alone, through faith alone. And people, when they hear that message, say, that is so offensive to me. That is contrary to everything I've ever thought. Be done with you. You know, they just get out of here. I don't want to hear this message anymore. And Paul, he's saying, if I were still preaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? If I were still preaching that justification were by the works of the law, then why is everyone so upset with me? You see, the offense of the cross is this teaching that justification is by grace alone and not by works, you see. And so Paul acknowledges that indeed that the cross of Christ is offensive to people. It's offensive to people because it's based upon grace and is received by faith and not by works. It's foolish to people. People think upon it and they go, this doesn't make sense to me. And Paul deals with this elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 24. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says, no, brothers, it is only a rumor that I still preach circumcision. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You see. And then Paul has very harsh words for these Judaizers in verse 12. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I'm not going to elaborate much on this. I'll leave that to you parents to do in your family devotional time, I guess. The NET Bible, the NET Bible, renders it this way. I wish those agitators would go so far as to castrate themselves. Okay. I think these are very strong, and on the face value of it, they seem to be very harsh words from Paul concerning these Judaizers here. And I think a lot of people, they take pause at this and they say, this doesn't seem like the way an apostle should talk. Just so rough and kind of mean, you know, so aggressive, so abrasive. Is this really an apostle of Jesus Christ speaking in this way? It is. This is the way that Paul spoke. He was harsh earlier in the book of Galatians. He continues to be, though we also know he's a very tender individual as well. He shows that side elsewhere in this letter and elsewhere in his writings. But he is harsh. In fact, we should not ignore the fact that Jesus Christ himself was very harsh from time to time with certain individuals. And the harshness seems to come out most clearly when Paul or the other apostles or Christ himself are dealing with those who are teaching something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is then, in that moment, that these Christian leaders, the apostles and Christ himself, seem to get most worked up and agitated and say, this can't be. Firm words are then spoken to these individuals. I think there's something important for us here in this text, church. We live in a day and age that is really not for this kind of thing. Churches are places of love. Is that true? It is. Churches are places where people should be shown compassion. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. Where we are gentle to one another, compassionate, patient, tender-hearted, all of those things. Is that true? It is. Absolutely. In fact, Paul is calling us to that very thing here in this text that we are considering. But at the same time, we must not forget that there are also instances where we need to be bold and confrontational, where we need to exhort, where we need to confront those who either are infiltrating the church and influencing the church in a way that is distorting the gospel of truth, or bringing sin into the church that is having a negative impact upon the congregation. In both instances, people need to be confronted with that, lest the church be damaged or destroyed. That is what Paul is calling us to hear. He's saying to the Galatians, who is it? Who is the one who is bringing the division? Who is the one who has distorted the gospel? Who is the leaven that is influencing the whole lump? My desire is that that individual would bear the penalty, whoever he is, that he would be judged, you see. Some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, what does that mean for me? What if I have questions about Christian doctrine and I bring them up? Am I going to be judged for having those questions and bringing them up in the Christian setting, in my gospel community group, at our Q&A sessions, whatever it may be? Am I going to be judged for that, though I might not agree with every point of doctrine or I'm working through some of these doctrines? No. There is a huge difference, you must remember, between having questions pertaining to Christian doctrine and actively seeking to persuade others to believe something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference there? I certainly do. There's a large difference between the one thing and the other. There's a large difference between having questions, even about core issues of the faith, and wanting answers to those questions, and distorting those core issues of the Christian faith. What I would want to remind you of here in Galatians, in this setting, the churches of Galatia had people in their midst who were actively teaching something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. The gospel, after they got done with it, was no gospel at all. And so you and I here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship might have differences of opinion on certain minor issues of doctrine. That is okay. We can have peace with one another, unity with one another. We can work through those things together, can't we? But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, we cannot bear with those who would distort it in our midst, and who would persuade others to believe something contrary to what Christ and the apostles have have taught. The Word of God is our authority for truth. And we must be willing to cast out the divisive brother if he exists amongst us. It's a two-point sermon. I say that because point one was long, and I don't want you to grow nervous as if this were a 3 or 5 point sermon or something like that. Two-point sermon. The second thing we see in this text is that we must simply love one another. You see that here in this text, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. The book of Galatians up to this point has really honed in upon this idea that in Christ we are free. We are not obligated to keep the law of Moses anymore, given the fact that Christ has fulfilled it, you see, that is those civil and ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, circumcision being a part of that. We're not obligated to keep those things anymore. We're not bound by the law. We are free in Christ Jesus, you see. Freedom has been a major theme in our study of the book of Galatians. But here Paul adds a word of clarification. He wants to make clear what this freedom that we have in Christ Jesus looks like. The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is a freedom to serve the Lord. The freedom that we have in Christ Jesus is a freedom to serve one another. We are no longer bound by the law as the people of the Old Covenant were, being under the law of Moses in that Old Covenant age. We are free in Christ, but we are free not to indulge the flesh, not to do anything that we want to do, not to live a life of sin. That's not Paul's point. That's not the kind of freedom that he wants us to experience. But rather, we are free from the law in order to serve Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are free in order to serve one another in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 2 and 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is saying, yes, you are indeed free. You are not under the law any longer, but you are now free to love one another, to serve one another. He says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're thinking to yourself, well, the whole law is not necessarily summarized in that one word. In fact, there's another part to it, namely, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Paul here is focusing in upon the congregation. He's saying you're about to devour one another. And he's concerned that we would still obey the law of God from the heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the law especially as it pertains to our relationship with one another. First part of the law pertains to our relationship primarily with God. And it is summarized by the simple command, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second part of the law has to do with our relationship with what? One another. And it is summarized by the command to love one another, simply put. And so Paul says, yes, you are free in Christ Jesus, but not to live in a lawless way, not to live in a sinful way. You are free in Christ Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live in obedience to the law of God, which is summarized by this simple command, love one another, love one another. I want you to notice something about this. It is a command to love one another. It's not a suggestion, it is not a hope, it's not a wish, not a desire. It is a command that Paul gives to his people. Love one another. And that suggests something to me, church. That suggests that this love that Paul is talking about is not primarily an emotion. It's not an emotion. Contrary to everything that our culture says, the love that Paul is talking about here is not an emotion. Can I command you to feel good about someone else? Can I command that? Can you control that necessarily? Not so much. But can I command you to treat your brother or sister in Christ in a loving way, though you might not really feel good about him in your heart? Yes, that can be commanded. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you are free in Christ Jesus to show love to one another, to do good to one another, though there might be all sorts of turmoil in your midst, in your heart, in the congregation. Love one another, you see. I thought of another passage of Scripture when thinking about this concept. The book of Revelation is a fascinating book, isn't it? The first three chapters are a little more common to us because they deal with letters to seven churches. And in those letters, John receives a vision from the Lord concerning those churches. And those churches are both encouraged and rebuked. I think only two churches, Christ has nothing bad to say about them. All the rest, there is something positive and negative. Maybe even one has nothing positive. I can't remember exactly. I didn't look at it that carefully this past week. But I'm thinking mainly of the letter that Paul or that John received and the message that he received for the church in Ephesus. Listen to this, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. But I have this against you, Christ says to this church, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Earlier in this message that Christ was giving to the church in Ephesus, he commended them. He says, you know what, you're doing well in this way. The one thing you are doing very well is you hate the false teaching. You hate it. He says it again here in the second part of this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. You know, you have done well at testing those who claim to be apostles but who really are not apostles. And you have not put up with them. You've cast them out. That is good. That is commendable, Church of Ephesus. But I have this one thing against you. You have what? Abandoned the love you had at first. A lot of people interpret this to mean that this church had lost their love for Christ, had lost their love for God. I think that's possible, but in my opinion, it's not probable. I think what the church of Ephesus is hearing from the Lord is that there's a problem here. Though you have been so zealous, so passionate about maintaining doctrinal purity in your midst, you've erred in this. You've gotten really nasty with one another. You've become very critical towards one another. You've nitpicked on every point of doctrine to the point now where you're no longer showing one another love as you ought to, as brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe the church of Ephesus maybe was struggling with division as the churches of Galatia were. And so, congregation, this is what I would want to say to you based upon the text that we have before us. I would want to say this. We cannot have either or of these emphases here. We need to be a church who is both concerned to maintain the purity of the gospel and, if necessary, to cast out those who are sowing seeds of discord in our midst, who are distorting the gospel and bringing division. That is true. In those extreme cases, it must happen. We must call people to repentance, either of their sin or of their doctrinal error, which is causing problems within the church. Yes. But we also must strive with all that we are to maintain love for one another, to show compassion to one another, to be patient with one another, you see. You know what's coming in the book of Galatians. It's that famous fruit of the Spirit passage. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love, primarily, you see. That's the first thing mentioned. And then all sorts of other qualities are mentioned. This is what the Spirit ought to be producing in you. In church, we have to... This isn't automatic, is what I'm saying to you. We enjoy unity with one another now. We have a lot of love for one another now. You are doing good to each other in this congregation. I still think we're on our honeymoon, to be quite honest with you. It's been a nice long honeymoon, you know. It's been 2.5 years. I'm proud of what you guys are doing in that regard. I thank God for what He is doing in our midst in that regard. But I promise you, the day will come. It will come when there is trouble in our midst. It will come. And we must remember that this unity that we enjoy is not automatic. It is not guaranteed. It takes work. We must use wisdom in dealing with sin and false teaching in our church, but we must do everything with love in our hearts for one another. Everything with love in our hearts for one another. Let me suggest this one last thing, that when Paul said concerning the Judaizers that I wish they would go ahead and cut the whole thing off, he did that with love in his heart. Harsh words, yes, but why? Because he cared deeply for the Galatians, and I believe he cared deeply for these Judaizers as well, as they were living in this era, that they would wake up and come to their senses concerning the dangerous path that they were on. 1 Corinthians 13, listen to this. This is the last thing I will say before I close in prayer. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father God, I ask that you would be gracious towards us as your people here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship, that you would continue to bless us with unity, that we would be diligent, Lord, to take Christian doctrine seriously, the truth of the gospel seriously, and also sin seriously in our midst, Lord. Make us faithful in that, Lord, but may we also be faithful in our love towards one another, God. Help us to not grow tired or weary in doing good towards one another in this congregation. Lord, we pray for our congregation. We also pray for congregations throughout this valley, indeed throughout this nation, that they too would strive to maintain both of these things, God. We pray for your church, not only this local one, but the universal church, the global church, that you would purify her and use her to your glory. Be with us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit. And we say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.